This afternoon, I hope to deal with, or will deal with, the who and the what, and this evening with the whom. This evening, I'll talk about four typologies of religious belief that we've developed out of the study of generations. The names I've given to them, and they're my own names. The other members of the team may have other names or descriptions, but they are the Ishmael typology, Solomon typology, the elder brother typology, and the Abraham typology. We feel we find those four types of person in the study of generations. Who is saying what? In preaching, very obviously, it is the pastor. He is the person who is saying, speaking. Let me first indicate in our data very clearly there is a widespread, large, deep fund of good feeling, goodwill, acceptance of the pastor as preacher. Lutherans, on the whole, are not hostile to nor resistant to preaching, but respect it, treasure it, value it highly, and look to it both for guidance, for understanding of their lives, their spirituality, and the sense of meaning which they derive from God's Word for their lives and interpersonal relationships. The parish life, including preaching and indeed focusing upon preaching, is an integral part of the experience of Lutherans. Lutherans do not separate psychologically preaching and parish life from the intimacies and the relationships within their family life. In terms of the psychological reality, that's one piece, one seamless role, and preaching fits into that as a vital and significant part of what their total experience is. In a sense, preaching to Lutherans from our data is as significant and important to them as anything that goes on in their own family life. One piece with them. Apart from that, there are specific indications that Lutherans tend to regard the pulpit with a special kind of respect and a special kind of reverence. It is precious and dear to them, and they expect it to be the place from which they hear God's word spoken to them, and indeed hear God speaking to them through preaching. As an aside, although it may be of considerable importance, there is clear evidence in our data that Lutherans do not cotton very well, do not accept very well preaching from the pulpit that is clearly and alone emphasizing response to or involvement in social issues. They're not averse to their pastor functioning as guide or leader in terms of their response to or involvement in social issues, but they do prefer that that be done in a setting other than the pulpit. In a setting, if you will, as we understand the data, where there's an opportunity for them to talk back, to be something other than passive and inert. They're not expecting pastors in their preaching to be political eunuchs nor moral idiots, but rather are saying, we want you to guide us, we want you to lead us when it comes to our involvement in the society around us and the world around us, but do that in such a way that I have a chance to interact with you. Give me the prophetic word, but let me respond. With that much set about preaching in its setting within the Lutheran population, let me move on to another aspect that is not as directly tied to our data, but has at least a handle to it. Some of you heard me this morning saying one very fundamental thing that comes out of our information is the significance and the importance of beliefs. I won't go into all the technical details unless you're interested. If so, please see me privately. I'll simply make the assertion that our data supports the contention that what a man believes and what he values is far more important and significant in determining his behavior than any sociological or demographic variables that can also be used to describe him. If we take a thing like age, the most powerful of the demographic variables that we have, typically age will account for 10% of the variance on any given dimension. If we take the belief and value dimension, we can account for between 35 to 45% of the variance on almost all the dimensions in the study. That means that belief has potency. I wish to take off from there and adduce a number of other significant aspects of what's going on in the world that I'm familiar with at the present time. First, within the area of psychology, at the present time, it is cognition, conscious processes, that are viewed as the most significant and most meaningful aspect of the human organism. The irrational man of Freudianism, at least right now in psychology, is simply ignored. You have things like Jerome Brunner's Center for Cognitive Studies at Harvard, the Center for Cognitive Studies at Colorado, at UCLA, and other places. And the most exciting research in psychology is being done in cognition. You've all heard of B.F. Skinner and his behavior modification approaches. At the present time, the information processing, hypothesis testing, cognitive view of man is being experimentally tested against Skinner's concept of secondary reinforcement. And lo and behold, Skinner's secondary reinforcement as explanatory of human behavior is being falsified. And the experimental lab-type studies are indicating that you get the best understanding of human behavior by seeing man as an intentional, plan-making, hypothesis-testing organism who has beliefs and values that he uses to give meaning to what surrounds him. In the annals of the American Academy of Political and Social Sciences, latest issue, dealing with the urban crisis, social problems, social engineering, there's an article by Banfield, Keenan Professor of Political Science, University of Pennsylvania, a member of many presidential commissions, consultant to government, industry at various levels in terms of social problems. He takes all of those things that have been adduced as causes for social problems, such as congestion, overcrowding, racism, flight to the suburbs, decreased tax base of urban centers, etc., and presents rather convincing data indicating those variables do not cause social problems. He then asks the question, if these kinds of things are not the causes of social problems, are not the causes of the urban crisis, what then are? His answer, state of the public mind, what people believe and value. He then proceeds to illustrate the manner in which the social planning and social engineering efforts of the last 40 years have failed and will continue to fail insofar as they do not take into account what people believe or value. His concluding sentences, or paragraphs rather, are a plea for recognition that what people believe and what people value must be regarded as the most potent and most powerful both cause and solution to the problems that beset our society. I think I could go on with a number of other such factors, but in my judgment, as I perceive what is happening, we're at a point in time where what people believe, what they value, is going to be understood, or is becoming to be understood, as that which is most crucial, in a sense, at the edge of a new age of belief. And now I ask myself, who in our society, by virtue of training and by virtue of exposure to a systematic program of education, has competence and expertise in the area of what people believe and value, in the area of what people ought to believe and value? My conclusion is, which you may find surprising or maybe not, that in terms of training, in terms of exposure to a systematic educational experience that can give credence to a claim for expertise, the only group in our society that has expertise in what people believe and value is you, the pastor. Consequently, in terms of preaching, if all of these sorts of straws in the wind, all of these indications which I observe in psychology, sociology, political science, throughout the disciplines that deal with man, are an indication of a, even if you will, belated recognition of the importance of belief, there is the possibility that you're going to be experiencing considerable improvement in your status and prestige, and I would hope considerable improvement in your credibility as men with expertise in belief and in value. However, I would judge that that, to a degree, to a large degree, is going to depend upon the second aspect of communication, that is, what is communicated. Here I need to both make some apologies, express some fear and anxiety, and limit as sharply as I can what it is that I'm trying to say. In terms of our data, when looking at the question of what is being said, I could have gone, let's say, the relatively safe route, the route not likely to evoke lots of problems, and dealt with what our data says about specific doctrines like virgin birth, resurrection, the authority of Scripture, doctrine of providence, and so on. Some of that I've done earlier today. But for this lecture, I've chosen to focus rather upon a curious anomaly that appears in our data and attempt to explicate that Understand beforehand, I'm not laying any claim to theological expertise, but rather feel that I can lay some claim to expertise in the psychology of religion. And it's that area that I wish to be talking in. That is, what does our data say about the human response to what appears to be being said? What can we learn from this problem that appears? We describe the problem I'm referring to in the book as follows. 3 out of 4 Lutherans say all religions lead to the same God. Yet 3 out of 4 Lutherans, and some of them must be the same people, say belief in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. 1/2 of the respondents reject the statement that all religions are equally important before God, but only 13% agree that being ignorant of Jesus prevents salvation. Something very curious is going on. Add to that, that less than 20% of the Lutheran population is willing to agree with the statement that if the resurrection did not occur, I could not be a Christian. What appears to be happening is a compartmentalization that Lutherans are willing to say belief in Jesus Christ is important for me, but not for other people. In terms of the psychology of religion, the way I make sense out of this, and here's where I'm going to get into what might be risky ground, and I admit it, is that we've gotten into the situation where Lutherans are making the belief claim, but are not making the truth claim. You bear in mind that logically, there are 3 kinds of statements. The belief statement, Grammar Schicklgruber believes so-and-so. The evidentiary statement, or the evidence claim, such-and-such is the evidence for the belief. And then the truth claim, so-and-so is the case. And what that bit of information from our data says to me is that Lutherans are still making the belief claim, but are no longer willing to make the truth claim, that indeed it is the case, it is true that Christ was born, died, and raised again for the sins of all men. And now, I need to try to say something that I hope will be understood to come out of this psychology of religion observation and address myself to what I hope will be viewed as a plea for the theologian. If I now ask myself, how does this happen? How does it occur that there is this wide discrepancy between the belief claim and the truth claim? I would conclude it has something to do with the evidence claim. Lutheran theology, like contemporary Protestant theology, has a major task in attempting to link the belief, evidentiary, and truth claim. Lutheran theology has all the more responsibility for this in terms of some other data that I have obtained. Some of you worked with me in my PhD thesis and provided information. You may recall that that was an attempt to ascertain where Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Lutheranism were liable to wind up theologically. Without going into, again, all of the data, the results of that effort, where I have a sample of some 228 theologians from the three bodies, indicate that Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy are most likely going to wind up where Lutheranism is. You may feel good about that, or it may frighten you. But if we can pin down theological change and flux by the kinds of methods that we use in the social sciences, it means that a large part of the Christian population is somehow being drawn or moved towards Lutheran theology. Consequently, the task for the theologian, the task for the preacher, to pay attention to what appears to be going on vis-a-vis the gap between belief claim and truth claim becomes even more significant. Put that together with my contention, at least, that we're on the edge of a new era or age of belief, and it becomes all the more significant. Again, from the viewpoint of the psychology of religion, the human response, I feel that I need to say something about the authority of Scripture and see this as the bind that we're in. The authority of Scripture in our data is not clearly held to by Lutherans. I do not mean to imply anything about specific theological doctrines such as verbal inspiration, literate qualities, or any of those kinds of things. I'll leave that to the theologians. But I do intend to make some claims about at least one of the ploys currently being used in contemporary theology to attempt to maintain the authority of Scripture. To do so in terms of what I discern or perceive its effects to be in the psychology of religion. And that is the ploy of maintaining that Scripture can be divided into that which is scientific and that which is non-scientific, religious or spiritual, and that Scripture is authoritative in one area, the religious and spiritual, but not authoritative in the other area, that which is scientific, or which deals with what science deals with. The person who is attempting to respond to the claim of the Christian Church on the basis of that division is going to have problems. He's going to have problems in his psyche, because he's confronted with a logical contradiction or a logical paradox. He is expected to commit himself to a belief claim without any evidentiary claim. He is expected to resolve any kind of conflict without having any clear-cut place to get resolution from. You might consider the dialogue to go something like this. A man comes to a pastor, asks him about his spiritual condition. What is my spiritual condition? Pastor replies, you're sinful, you're lost in sin, but you can receive the grace of God. Aha! How do I know this? Pastor reads an appropriate Bible passage. John 3:16 or Romans 3:28, one of those kinds of things. Man responds, all right, fine, well and good, I understand that. I hear the word, but how do I know it? Well, it's in the Bible. Ah, but I just read a book by Bertrand Russell a few days ago that says something quite different. How do I know that the Bible is authoritative? It's revealed, it's revelation. Well, Bertrand Russell, or let's say the Bible also says things like, very clearly says things like, God created the world, and implies that wombats somehow migrated from Mount Ararat to Australia within recorded time. Well, but you don't have to believe that. That's science. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. The secret is then left in the bind, how, on what basis, do I accept one implausible doctrine that Christ died for my sins, and I'm not required to accept another implausible doctrine. There has to be some sort of extra-biblical criteria, something outside of Scripture that is used to determine what constitutes revelation and what does not. And that's where the psychic bind comes in. The ploy is not successful in terms of the psychology of religion either, insofar as the demarcation of what constitutes
science is never clearly spelled out. And with some credentials to being a scientist, even though it's in one of the soft sciences, I think it's important to say this. At least since the 1920s and the unity of science movement, no scientist would dispute the claim that science deals with everything. Science is not divided by departmental budgets or departmental numbers, as convenient as that may be for university administrators. Nor is it divided into any specific kinds of knowledge. But rather, the scientist would claim that he deals with everything. There is nothing in the space-time framework that science does not deal with. And if we allow for science to become the extra-biblical criterion, we've lost the ballgame. We give up too much. And place the person hearing the message in an extremely difficult bind, reflected, as I perceive it, in the data from our study that shows the sharp divergence between the belief claim and the truth claim. So that in terms of who is saying what, I do not make any claims to theological expertise here. I would rather leave that to the theologian. This I would regard as a paramount task for the theologian. And in terms of what I've said before or earlier regarding the emphasis upon cognition that's coming to the fore again, regarding the likelihood that Lutheran theology is the meeting point for other theologians or other theologies, it seems to me fairly clear that there's no place like this place. There are no persons like the people here, faculty and students, who have a more crucial and almost terrifying or awesome responsibility to work with what is being said. I know of no other body of men, nor of any other tradition, nor any other supporting community that has as much potential impact as you do here.
I've thought about that quite a bit.
the best I can come up with, and it's very provisional and tentative, is that in preaching, it would seem to me important to try for as much clarity and specificity as possible as to the ways in which the law bites the hearts of the Ishmaelites, the more subtle ways in which it gets the Solomon types in trouble, and the comfortable ways in which the elder brother types have tamed it. A generalized proclamation of forgiveness is not likely, and that's what we do for the most part, when we talk in sort of abstract terms. I see a need for ways of preaching to develop to deal both in terms, diagnostic terms, allow me to use that language a bit here, and in treatment terms, more specifically, where people get hurt and where they need the gospel.